Spirit of God, come ignite my longing heart. Lord, as we now in this part of our service come to you to hear from you through your word, we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would ignite our hearts. Ignite our hearts to hear. Our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. All that you have for us from this text in 2 Peter. Holy Spirit, if you don't give us a longing for you, if you don't give us a love for you, if you don't swell up within us deeper affections for you, how can we do that for ourselves? As has already been prayed in this room this morning, God, we are absolutely, utterly dependent upon you for these things. And we lay ourselves before you. We thank you that you are our strength, our helper, our hope. We bless your name, O Lord, and look forward to hearing from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And while you're doing that, I just want to say thank you for the many of you who prayed for the elders and deacons as we were on our retreat this past weekend. I would characterize it with one word. Many words could accurately describe our weekend together, but I would say that it was sweet. There was a genuine, tender sweetness in our weekend together, through our teaching, through our worship, through our praying together, and just every element of it. I think my brothers would agree that the Lord answered your prayers in many, many ways and gave us a sweet and, I trust, very impactful, not just for the weekend, but for the long haul as we went under the surgeon's scalpel and studied humility together. So thank you for praying for us. We're in 2 Peter 3, and we'll be reading 10 through 18. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Well, once again, church, as I drove up to our church house, I thank God that there's a church here, a church that he's created. And of course, after listening to our sent one, Kim Heck, today, at how few churches there are in Croatia, it just made me all the more thankful. Did it you? Have that effect? Yeah. I thank God for creating us to be a church and for Christ giving us to His Father and for giving us to each other. It's a blessing. Last week we began looking at the concluding verse, two verses of 2 Peter chapter 3 as Peter concludes his letter. And as we did, we observed that throughout this letter of 2 Peter, our risen Lord Jesus has inspired his apostle to stir up, to wake up us, his church, by way of reminding us of things we've already been taught. As we said last week, for example, 2 Peter 1:12, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Chapter 3 opens up. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind. How? By teaching you something new? No. By reminding you of what I've already taught you, Peter is saying. And so we need to humbly accept God's diagnosis of our condition, that just because we've heard something or been taught something or learned something, we are not such wonderful, stellar, solid people that we don't need to be stirred up by way of reminder. We need to humbly accept Jesus's the great physician's diagnosis of us. We need to continually be stirred up by His Word. So as we come to the end of the letter today, it should not surprise us that Christ has Peter remind us in a summary form of what he's previously urged and exhorted us to do, even in this very letter itself. And so we see in 2 Peter 3:17 and 18, "You therefore, my beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall away from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And what we began doing last week is looking at three objectives that Peter had throughout the letter that he's just summarizing here. And they become three final reminders that we began looking at last week. The first command and objective is guard. The church against false teachings and false teachers that would come in, but also guard your own heart. Let's not think that apart from God, we're just impregnable fortresses that can't be drawn away. So we're to guard our own hearts against false teachers and teachings and guard one another's hearts and protect one another. And we looked at that last week. Now this week we want to look at the command to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And next week, Lord willing, we want to look at God's desire that we glorify Him by glorifying His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, by way of reminder, because some of you weren't here or because we all just need reminding anyway, just as a quick recap of last week, we said, Lord is telling us to be on your guard. Well, be on guard for what? And we said, well, be on your guard for false teachers. And why do we have to be on guard for false teachers? Because once God saves us, He will never allow us to fall away. But what we have to understand is He doesn't simply work around us, although He does do that, but He works in us in order to guard us. And so we need to be on guard. And there we go. We need to be on guard. And this is Peter talking to Christians now. He's not talking to non-Christians. He calls us beloved. People that he said at the beginning of the letter have the same faith that he does. But be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. And here's this word, fall from your own steadfastness. That is the steadfastness of your faith. And you remember we said last week that this word fall is used in certain contexts such as this as talking about apostasy. is talking about falling away from the Christian faith unto eternal destruction, as we see the same word, same idea being expressed here in Galatians 5:4 by Christ's Apostle Paul, who says to those who are seeking or being tempted to be justified by something other than faith in Jesus Christ, to stand righteous before God by some other means other than faith in Jesus Christ. And he says to them, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have, and here it is, fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. And that's why we Christians need to be on guard, that we not be carried away and fall from grace, that we don't fall from our own steadfastness unto eternal destruction. The warnings, we said last week, are clearly directed to believers as a means of God's grace to protect the faith of believers, causing them to walk safely in the steps of faith rather than falling away to their destruction. And while that saying that puzzles some Christians who rightly understand the scriptures to say believers will never lose their salvation, a lot of believers just don't understand this is a means by which God does preserve the salvation of his people. We said the truthfulness of Christ's warnings to Christians not to be carried away by error unto their eternal destruction. In other words, just to put it real bluntly, Christ warns believers not to go to hell. And the truthfulness of that warning does not depend on whether or not such warnings ever come to pass. We gave an example last week. If you take your kids out to Broad River Road here and you see an 18-wheeler barreling up, speeding at 55 miles an hour, and you warn your children, if you step out in front of this truck, you will lose your life. And we asked you, is that a true warning? I mean, will that really happen if they step out in front of the truck? And you all nodded your heads like you're doing now. Yeah, that's the truth. Okay, does the truthfulness of that warning depend on whether or not any of your kids get killed? The warning's just as true. In fact, the reason they don't step out and get killed is because your warning was a means of preserving their life, because they heard you, they believed you, they listened to you, and your warning actually was a means of preserving their lives. And that's what Christ is doing to Christians. It doesn't mean Christians lose their salvation, but this is one of the means by which God does keep us from losing our salvation. As Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. That just doesn't mean sound waves bounce off our eardrum. It means we hear and embrace and act on what he says. We obey what he says. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they what? They follow me. They don't go walking out in front of the truck when he says no. They listen. They follow him. And as a result, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, while false believers who fall away from faith give evidence that they were never truly born again to begin with, that they were never true believers to begin with, by God's grace and power, true believers safely inherit God's eternal kingdom by paying attention to God's warnings, not by ignoring them. And so Christ really is saying to me and to you today, in no way that undercuts our insurance of salvation, but in a way that preserves it, be on guard. Guard the church from false teachers and teachings, and guard your own souls that they not be carried away by such false teachers and false teachings. And so we pick up today in verse 18, the first part of verse 18 of chapter 3. This next verb or command that we're given is grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way to be preserved from falling or descending into hell is to grow or ascend in our hearts to cling to Christ. Do you remember toward the beginning of this series, I used this kind of analogy? I have a different prop, but same analogy. Let's be stirred up by way of reminder again. One of our, maybe our first or second mission team that we sent to Kim more recently that had a baseball camp that really drew a lot of young people out. After that camp, or during that camp, a baseball was signed by many of the youth, the young people who attended that camp, just a little sign of their appreciation for our team and our church. And Kim sent this baseball back with our team. And so I'm going to use this as a prop. And the point is, if we are not growing, we are declining. All right? I couldn't play center field these days, all right? But I can stand here and do this. All right? Now notice, the ball, it's either ascending or it's descending. It's either gaining altitude or it's losing altitude. You notice there's no plateauing? If it's not increasing, it's decreasing. And you see, that's how it is with us Christian. If we are not growing ever closer to Christ, then we are growing more distant to Christ. There's no plateauing. Well, I've arrived. Well, I know what the Bible says and I've got it all together and we'll just stay here. Because think about it. As soon as I take the attitude, I don't need to draw any closer to Christ. There might be a Christian who's grown this close to Christ and maybe I've grown this close to Christ. You say, oh, you're more conformed to the image of Christ. Well, that might be, but as soon as I take the attitude that I don't need to grow closer, that is a declining attitude. Do you see that? That is resisting. The Spirit of God isn't leading me to do that. I am now resisting the Spirit of God. That's a sinful attitude. And now, whereas this person has the attitude, I want to draw closer. And so you could look at me and say, oh, but look at how much more you've gotten together. No, I'm starting a free fall now, and I need to repent of that. Whereas this person's got God's favor and God's blessing because they're reaching, they're striving to draw closer to Christ. So you see, God protects us by warning us, don't fall away, but He protects us by telling us positively, grow closer to me. I want to be closer to you. You want to be closer to me. And never cease having that desire and never cease striving in that way. That's why I appreciate when Kim was asked, what are your top three prayer requests? You who were here in corporate Sunday school, what was her first request? What was the verb? Pray that I would what? Grow. Right? Pray that I would grow. Yes, she gets it. And even though she's been a missionary for, two decades now? Yeah. She doesn't think she's arrived. And none of us should. And as soon as we do, that's a declining attitude. Well, what we're to grow in is in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to grow in grace. Well, what is grace? Well, as most of you know, grace is God's undeserved, unearned favor and blessing. Grace is God's undeserved, unearned favor and blessing. Now, God in His Word distinguishes, though, between kinds of grace. And there are two major kinds of grace we see described in the Bible, and to categorize it, we put labels on it. We talk about common grace, and we talk about saving grace or spiritual grace. Common grace, and then saving or spiritual grace. We call one kind of grace common grace because it is commonly experienced by everybody, believer and unbeliever. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5:44. Where he talks about believers and unbelievers enjoying God's temporary blessings of this age. Material, physical, social blessings in this age. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For, now here it is, He Your Father in heaven causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. You see, the blessing of the sun rising is common to both evil and good people. And sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. There's His common blessing again of watering the earth and sending rain for both righteous and unrighteous people. The Apostle Paul, when he was preaching on his missionary journeys, spoke to a largely Gentile city in Acts 14:16. As he preached the gospel, he said, "In generations gone by, He, God, permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet," now here's where the common grace comes in, "He did not leave Himself without the witness, in that He did good and gave you." And He's talking to people who had not been Christians, who were not part of the people of Israel, who had not received the Word of God. He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even the happiness that humans, at least in pockets of life, experience. That's part of God's common grace. You see, common grace involves these temporal blessings of this age that everybody, by His goodness, experiences. Our health. Now, we're not always healthy, but when we are, that's God's common grace. Our children, for those of us who have been given the blessing of children. Safety, food, shelter, electricity. This is common grace. Some of our children with us today very likely are not saved, because none of us are born saved. And yet they're enjoying the common grace of electricity just like believing parents. It's common grace. You know, I've had opportunity to tell some medical providers at times, such as a dentist. I said, "Do you realize, I know everybody, you know, is terrified by dentists and the drilling, but really, man, when I come and I have a decaying, aching tooth and I have access to you, do you realize that what you do, and because you do your work well and skillfully, you are a channel of God's common grace to me?" And we can actually, Mike, that's an open door, isn't it? When, you know, for sharing the gospel. I mean, those are opportunities. And it's true. I really thank God for my dentist. I really thank God for my doctors. Even if they're unbelievers, I know that I am receiving common grace from God through the blessings that they can bring in restoring my health. And so that's one kind of grace. But, you know, that common grace, that's limited to this age. I mean, unbelievers who don't repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ will find themselves in eternity in a place where there is zero grace from God. Hell is a place of zero grace. And so when my high school friends used to say, "Well, I know if I die today, I'll go to hell, but at least my friends will be with me." No, 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 no. Friendship is part of God's common grace. Unbelievers enjoy friendship. There is no grace in hell. None. There's no hope in hell because hope, you know, people, there's no happiness in hell because there's no common grace. That all ends. And that's why God's spiritual saving grace is so precious and such a precious gift. Only believers, only God's elect experience God's saving grace, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling, transforming Spirit of God, who gives us freedom from being slaves to sinful desires, the comfort of being led and loved and protected by Christ, our Good Shepherd, the deliverance from God's coming wrath when Jesus returns to judge the world in righteousness, the promise of resurrection into spiritual bodies, incorruptible bodies, unto eternal life in the presence of God's glory, to live forever with Him in the new heavens and the new earth, which we just read about here in chapter 3. This is all God's saving grace, and it is experienced by every one of His elect, every believer, but only by His elect and only by believers. Romans 3:23 speaks of such saving spiritual grace. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. Unbelievers don't experience this grace, but we who believe in Christ do. Being justified as a gift of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Propitiation means that God-acceptable offering of Christ, which satisfies, exhausts His righteous wrath against our sin. That's what a propitiation is. Unbelievers don't have God's wrath exhausted upon Christ for their sins, because they don't receive Christ as their sin bearer. But we who do, we receive this gift, immeasurable gift of God's grace. Again, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. This is not common grace. It's only experienced by those who have put their faith in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. It is in this saving grace that Christ, through Peter, is commanding us and exhorting us and encouraging us to grow. Now, you might say, well, by grace we have been saved, so we've already been the recipient of this saving grace. And that's true. But guess what? You and I, Christian, have not experienced all of the spiritual and saving grace God has appointed for us to experience, both in this life and in the life to come. Now, of course, there is more saving grace to be experienced by us believers when Jesus comes for us, which we saw as we studied 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, where Peter exhorted us, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober, unintoxicated by the lure of sin in the world. Fix your hope completely on the what? On the grace to be brought to you. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Christ comes back in the glory of His Heavenly Father. So we know there is grace to be experienced by us in the age to come, when Jesus comes. Apostle John, same thing. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, we will be like Him. None of us is going to be perfected from all sin and all corruption and all moral flaws in this life, even though we strive to be increasingly conformed. But when Jesus comes, boy, all sin tugging at our heart, enticing us, gone. Amen is right. You see, there's future grace to be experienced by us. We haven't experienced all the grace that we're going to experience. In fact, my read of the Bible says we're not even close to experiencing now all the grace that we will. I mean, that's how great it's going to be when Christ comes. That's why we're to fix our hope completely on that. But getting back to what Peter says to it at the end of the letter of 2 Peter, there is also more grace for you and me, Christian, to experience now in this age. And we know that because he says in 2 Peter 3:18, to us now, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know there's more grace to be experienced because even at the beginning of his letter, he opens up to us, grace and peace be multiplied to you. There's more for you to experience, Christian, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if you should wonder if the grace by which we grow in Christ is rightly called saving grace, then recall what Peter wrote to us in chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. when he said, if these qualities, if these Christ-like virtues that you're to supply and grow in by your faith are yours and what? Increasing. There's the growing. All right. Told you, Peter's just reminding us of what he already said. Yours in increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. God doesn't save anybody whose faith produces no fruit. Isn't that? And we delve deeply into the language here as we began chapter 1. This is a life and death situation being described here. And so this spiritual grace, we call it saving grace. It's the grace by which God first saved us, and it's the grace by which God continually preserves us, preserves our saving union with Jesus. So, Christian, once again, let's not let our hearts be carried away to want to believe what is currently taught in some evangelical circles, including by a very famous Southern Baptist pastor and former SBC president to the south of us. I've mentioned this, I believe, at least once before, who in his book, well, don't let me paraphrase him, let me quote him from his book. Now, he believes Christians can't lose their salvation, and that's good he's teaching that. But to underscore it, he leaves being tethered tightly to the rock face of Scripture and makes his own deductions, and they are this. The Bible clearly, quote, the Bible clearly teaches that God's love for his people is of such magnitude that even those who walk away from the faith have not the slightest chance of slipping from his hand. Even those who walk away from the faith. Is that what Peter's teaching us? Absolutely not. And then this pastor goes on to say, even if a believer for all practical purposes becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. That's like telling your kids, even if you walk in front of that barreling 18-wheeler truck, you'll never lose your salvation. This breaks my heart that God's church, and this pastor's on television. Now, if my heart is insincere, if I want my salvation and my sin, I'm going to love that message. Yes? I'm going to love that message. And many people do and take great comfort that they don't have to live a life of repentance and faith. We've got our fire assurance. We've got God in a corner. We've got him in a box. He can't renege, and so I can do whatever I want. Brothers and sisters, please don't. I don't know how better to try to tell you. You know I've been urging you this. I just don't know how better to tell you. Don't listen to that. That is a false teaching. If you want to know who said it, you ask me privately and I'll tell you. Saving grace does not equal freedom to do whatever we want to do without eternal consequences. It is not freedom from doing the will of the Lord, but freedom from sin to be able to do His will by a God-granted faith from the heart. That's freedom. That's what saving faith does. So Jude, who writes many similar things to Peter, said in Jude verse 4, there are no chapters, it's just one short letter. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons. Now look at this. Who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. What's licentiousness? I have license to do whatever I want, even sin, and still keep my assurance of salvation. But when they do that, when these false teachers teach that, and that's, I'm not saying this pastor is an unbeliever. I'm just saying on this point, he is really false. He is actually saying licentiousness doesn't matter. But God's Word says, those who do such things, who live in such a way, deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10:33, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That's an eternal sentence of hell. And if you say, well, I'm not denying him. I say, Jesus is my Savior. I believe. I have faith. Yeah, no. God clarifies Titus 1:16. Christ inspired Paul to write about such ones. They profess to know God. They say, I love Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I have faith in Jesus. I believe in justification by faith. Yeah, they say all those things. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. See, we can deny Christ by our lips, but we can also, while affirming him or supposedly affirming him by our lips, deny him by our deeds, according to God's word. So please don't let your heart be carried away by such false teachings. They're destructive. Rather, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:2. Grace and peace be multiplied. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does it look like to be growing to be more and more like Jesus? What does it growing in grace look like? Well, think about this. Haven't you ever found sometimes it's harder to persevere in faith than others? Haven't you ever found that you need more strength than you've experienced? That's what growing's all about. Think about this. Does it take more spiritual strength to forgive your spouse when he or she gets impatient with you and gets snarky and then says, I'm sorry? Or when your spouse betrays you and betrays your marital vows and commits infidelity? Which is harder? Which is going to take a heightened, deeper level of the grace of God's power to forgive? Don't misunderstand me. I know this is a sensitive subject. Life is real. And I am not saying this to remind those of you who have betrayed your marriage vows and now repented. I'm not saying this to make you feel badly. I'm saying this to glorify God for the triumph of His grace in your life. And I want people to know about that without using your names. As we elders are ministering to people, even in our own congregation, whose marriages are fracturing or coming apart, it just makes me more conscious to remember all the marriages here that God has mended and put back together by the depth and power of His grace. I mean, right off the bat, this church today, I could tick off 7 of our couples among us now, where there has been a betrayal of marriage vows. And yet God, and those are just what I know of. And Holly doesn't know what I know because some of these things happened in private. And there was no need for me to speak of it to her. Because the offending party repented and the offended party forgave. On the other hand, all of us who have been here any length of time also know some of us who have gotten up in this pulpit because it became exposed publicly, and it was right to do so when it became publicly, got up here And instead of running, found grace to repent and confess and to give glory to God. I have found forgiveness by the grace of God. And their spouse, we also saw, found grace to forgive. And that had to be hard. And I want you to know, you couples to know, especially those of you who are the offending parties, I don't go around looking at you as though you have a scarlet A hung around your neck, an A for adultery. I look at you as a trophy of the triumph of God's grace in your life. And when I see your spouse who has forgiven you, I can't imagine what the depth of grace it took to do that. But you did. You grew in grace. I don't know what it's like to forgive my spouse for betraying me in such a way. And I thank God for that. I don't ever want to know that. But I do thank God that you were able to grow in grace and be a trophy that can be held up and say, look what God did. And I know I'm not the only. I think all of us elders feel that way about you. We don't look at you as wearing a scarlet A. I don't think your brothers and sisters do. I think we rejoice in the grace and goodness and mercy of God. And we don't consider ourselves impregnable to have fallen into such sin ourselves. We have to guard our own hearts. But I have been able not to name you by names, but to say to even people whose marriages are coming apart right now or who have come apart, God, just in this little church, has put together marriage after marriage after marriage. There is hope. I can't promise what your spouse will do, but there is hope for you if you repent. And there is hope if we pray for your spouse that God might give them grace either to repent or forgive you. And I say there's marriage after marriage here. God, in His grace, has grown this couple in grace to experience forgiveness, to experience the grace to forgive. Do you see how there is grace yet to be grown in? To be yet to be experienced? Some of us are going through really hard situations, whether it's at work or at home in the family or health situations or who knows what. So there's more grace to experience then, isn't it? To be able to persevere in faith at that level of hardship that maybe you and I have never experienced before. Paul writes of this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1 and 3. He says, David, I'm sure I messed you up. I'm jumping. I pulled out his pastor's notes, and I got my own notes out of order here. All right, Kim, you can relate to this, right? Being all over the place? Right. So we're looking for 2 Timothy 2:1. Let me read it to you, and we'll see if David can catch up with me. He writes, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace." There it is. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What situation did Timothy need to grow in grace in? Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul's writing from prison because he preached the gospel. Timothy has to face similar kind of persecution and suffering. And Paul's encouraging him. Get built up, get strong, grow in the grace of Jesus Christ in order to be able to suffer hardship just like I am as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're going to go back one slide. 2 Corinthians 8:1. Yeah, I'm working backwards today, David. Okay. What about grace to be more giving with our money and material possessions? Is there room for us to grow? There is for most Christians. Most evangelical Christians don't give a tithe, the 10%, as a starting point to the ministry of God's church. Surveys have shown maybe 2.7% if you average this all together. And that's not even the starting point God gave His Old Testament church. As here's how you love God with all your heart and soul, including your money, as a starting point. It's hard to give away our stuff, isn't it? It's hard to give up our money, isn't it? Jesus talked a whole lot about that when He was here on earth, didn't He? Yeah, because it's real easy to love money and it's real hard to give it up. Do you think you and I have more grace to grow in? Yeah. Look at what Paul said about the church in Macedonia, which, unlike the church in Corinth to whom he was writing, which was an international trade city that had a lot more business and commerce and wealth, the Macedonians up north didn't. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 8:1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches in Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction," they were literally suffering persecution. Crowds had ransacked through the house of Jason in Thessalonica looking for Paul. "In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their..." See, grace gave them joy to make them cheerful givers. See, "their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." Paul said to the Corinthian church, Paul was taking an offering for the poor in Jerusalem on his third missionary journey. That's what this is all about. And the offering got stalled in Corinth. And he's heading down through Macedonia and he's going to get to Corinth. And he says, "Well, get your hearts right before I came here. Grow in grace. Look at the grace God gave to the Macedonians. Look how much you can grow in this life." They were poor and they gave even beyond their means. They gave some of the stuff they needed to live on to help the destitute in Jerusalem. They gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor, the privilege of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And that really leads us to, well, what do we have to do? All right, we've seen what growing in grace looks like. We see the possibilities. These are just a couple examples. So what do we do now if we really want to grow in grace? And it starts with where the Macedonians started. They gave themselves wholly to the Lord and then to His people. And so the first thing we need to do is we need to humble ourselves before the Lord of all grace. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves in humility toward one another." David, I skipped down one. If you go past 2 Timothy 2, now you get to 1 Peter 5. There you go. Now look at this. Clothe yourselves in humility before one another. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud. Who does He give grace to? The humble. So what's job one? "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." You take care of giving all that you are to all that God is, and He'll take care of you in His proper sequence and time. That's where it starts. If we want to grow in grace, God resists proud people, doesn't give them grace. He gives grace to people who humble themselves before Him and then therefore, as a result, before one another. And children, that means humbling yourselves before your parents' authority that Christ has given them, incidentally. Secondly, we need to be accessing God's means of grace to us. God's Word is His primary means of grace. We're feeding on it now, or I pray that we would. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow." Here it is. Grow with respect to salvation, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not talking simply to new baby Christians here. He's making an analogy for all Christians. The way a newborn baby constantly longs for her or his mother's milk, and that's when they're awake. You, Christian, no matter how old or young you are in the Lord, you, Christian, long that way for the pure milk of God's Word, that you might, what? Grow. Yeah. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. After giving a list of five ministries of the Word, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, last two might be the same category. Those are all ministries of the Word. And we are to speak the truth in love. And when it's spoken to us, we're to receive it. So in other words, seek the Word of God in our own private devotions and Bible reading, but seek to be doing what we're doing or should be doing at this very moment. Don't be so proud that other people can't teach us God's Word. Choose going to your flocks in Sunday school and feeding on the Word rather than sleeping longer on a Sunday morning. You wouldn't sleep in on your employer. Why would you sleep in on your Heavenly Father who wants to feed you? Another means by which God pours His grace out to us is in response to our praying. Pray to the Lord for grace, which He generously supplies to His people. He encourages us in Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of what? Grace. So that we may receive mercy and find what? Grace to help in time of need. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound, overflow to you. You can grow in this. So that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So we pray to the Lord. And finally, we fellowship together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to stimulate one another and be stimulated by one another. Acts 2, verse 42. After God poured down His Spirit of grace on Pentecost, really blessed the church and it's bursting with new converts. We read, what did they do? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's the ministry of the Word. And to fellowship, and to the breaking of the bread, which we're going to do. And to what? And to prayer. Hebrews 10:34, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking your own assembling together as is the habit of some. Brothers, when we ask you to fellowship, whether it's in our flocks or small groups or congregational worship, it's not always about you, is it? If you say, well, I've got all the fellowship I need. Yeah, but somebody else doesn't. And see, when we do this, as we'll see next week, we glorify God. We magnify the riches of His grace by which He causes us to grow. So as Peter says in conclusion in 2 Peter 3:17, let's guard and grow for our own soul's sake and for the sake of Christ's glory. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God, do by Your Spirit of grace move in our hearts so that we want to grow. That we want to grow into the image of Jesus more and more in every aspect of our lives. And do in us and in our lives and in our families and in our church and in our churches throughout the world. Far beyond all we could ask or think. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.